This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Today, Pastor Sandy concludes his message, Paul's Final Thoughts, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13.
According to worldly criteria, worldly standards, our Lord appeared weak. He impressed us with his simplicity. Jesus hung out with the humble, not the high and mighty. He identified with the poor, not the rich and the privileged. He shunned the trappings of privilege and materialism. The Roman cross was the antithesis of what the world sees as successful and pleasing and pretty. And yet it was through his weakness that Jesus unleashed the power of God. And this is the paradox experienced by not just Paul, but everyone who's called on to serve the Lord. When we become weak, then he can be strong. Paul was certainly tired of defending himself to these Corinthians. These false teachers had questioned his integrity at every turn. And so finally, here in verse 5, he suggests that they should question themselves. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And here is a profound truth. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you are one. Attend church, wear Christian t-shirts, use Christian verbiage, throw around some Christian terms, memorize a few Bible verses, even listen to Chris Tomlin. None of that makes you a Christian. Paul concedes that some of the Corinthians were pulling the wool over their eyes. They were fooling themselves. A mother once overheard her little schoolgirl praying, "Now I lay me down to rest. I pray I pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I'll have to take." But the truth of life is that all of life is a test. And we don't receive the final grade until we die. At that point, it's pass or fail. Either you have embraced Jesus as Lord or you didn't. You might have resisted him. You might have just never gotten around to taking him seriously, but both receive failing grades. One of my earliest childhood memories was of my mom at church. She sang in the choir. She even played the organ. From all appearances, she was a devout Christian. I'll never forget the night of the big revival. The guest evangelist was in the middle of his altar call. I don't remember the song he was playing, probably Just As I Am. I think we did that one all the time. But suddenly the music stopped. I looked over to the organ to find my mom. She wasn't there. She had stopped playing and she had responded to the invitation. I'll never forget it. She was standing there in the altar in her choir robe. It took guts for my mom to do that. She was heavily involved in the church, but that night she realized that all the good works in the world won't save you. Mom had never given her life to Jesus, but she did that night. As a kid, I was baptized 3 times thinking I was a Christian, yet I had never surrendered my will to Jesus. I'm just saying, it can happen. We profess, but we don't possess. Perhaps you've been coming to Calvary for years. You've even served in various ways, but you have skipped a step. The first step, the most important step. Rather than surrender your life to Jesus, you're still in control. Oh, you come. You even participate as long as it benefits you, but you haven't given your life to Jesus. Sadly, I believe that hell is going to be filled with church folks who never examined themselves to see if they were actually in the faith or just packing a pew. Once there was a young man, he was enrolled in theological seminary, but when the officials sent for his undergraduate transcripts, there was an apparent mix-up. Officials at his former college, they knew the fella, they remembered him. In fact, he was quite popular on campus, but there was no record of him ever being enrolled. No classes, no credits, no grades. When they contacted him to try to clear up the confusion, he confessed. He had taken the money that his parents had sent him for 4 years of college, but he had never officially enrolled. He went to class, but he audited the courses. He attended college, yet he was never truly on the rolls. It turns out he was a pretender, merely a bystander. And I'm afraid that is exactly what is going on among many people today. One day, people are going to find that though they attended church, they weren't really enrolled in the class. They were never really a part. They audited the Christian life and got no credit. You know, it's been calculated that by the time a person finishes college, they've taken over 2,600 tests and quizzes. But there is one more exam I hope you take. Examine your heart. Please test your faith. See if Christ truly dwells in you. This is the most vital test of all. And by putting together several scriptures, Romans 8, verse 9, 1 John 3, verse 14, 1 John 2, verse 29, 1 John 5, verse 4, I have created for you this morning an SAT. Do you want to take the SAT one more time? I've created one for you this morning. I'll call it the Salvation Acquisition Test. Here are four questions you should ask yourself. First, do you sense the Holy Spirit's presence in your life? Is there an inner witness of the Holy Spirit inside your psyche, inside your life? Romans 8 assures us that God's Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Second, do you love other believers? Hey, if you're connected to the Father, you'll love His family. There'll be this outer witness, a camaraderie with the family of God. Third, do you practice righteousness? What God puts in eventually wiggles its way out. A cleansed heart ultimately produces not a perfect, but a purer life. And fourth, are you overcoming the world? In other words, have you experienced a newfound motivation, an inner strength that helps you to resist temptation and stand up for God? If you're in Christ, the answer to all four questions should be yes. Again, none of us have arrived. We all have a long way to go, but we should be making progress. You should be able to point to measurable change in your life. It's been said it's difficult to live a Christian life without knowing that you are one. This is why we all need to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. By doing so, we can gain some assurance of our salvation. And then Paul adds, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul is hoping that he's already shown them enough personal evidence of his conversion to Christ, of his sincerity, of the genuineness of his Christianity. Therefore, when he arrives, hopefully, he'll have their respect. And then verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. In other words, Paul is not like the guy who wants to point out the flaws in others to make himself look good. See, this is the tactic of the self-righteous person. Hey, when you're trusting in your own goodness to please God, you tend to be overly critical of other Christians. It's by putting down others that you elevate yourself. But Paul says, this isn't my tactic. Though the Corinthians had attacked him, he harbored no secret wish for the Corinthians to fail. In other words, he hopes only the best for the Christians in Corinth. He writes, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Paul was sure of his salvation, no doubt about that. Despite his scars, his setbacks, his scourgings, his sickness, his shipwrecks, Paul was confident that God had not forsaken him. Paul knew that he was forgiven and loved in Christ. And though it seemed at times that God had abandoned Paul, the apostle knew that his status was secure. Some of his critics might have viewed him as disqualified, but Paul was certain that he had been accepted by God, and he longed for the Corinthians to have this same assurance in their hearts. And then Paul states, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. If somehow Paul taking a back seat could embolden the Corinthians' faith, he'd be happy to appear weak so that they could be strong. In other words, if he had a need that the Corinthians could meet, or if there was some reason for them to pray for him, or if he had a weakness or fear they could help him overcome, then so be it. He was happy to admit these things, anything to encourage them in the truth. And notice again, verse 8, he says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." This has been an extremely strategic verse throughout church history. Because of this verse and others like it, when a believer faces a contradiction between the Bible and some church council or the Pope or some elder or some other ecclesiastical structure, when there's a contradiction between the Bible and what the church says, it's the Bible we follow, Paul says. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Hey, if your choice is some tradition or the truth, there is no choice. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Paul's conscience was bound to the truth. This is how Martin Luther answered the Council of Worms when they had the power to take his life. He was being tried, remember, for teaching the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, that we're saved by faith alone. And when asked to recant, Luther, courageously, he stood up and he replied, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Paul, too, did nothing against the truth. And then verse 9, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Paul's desire for the Corinthians was for them to be complete in Christ. The word translated complete means thoroughly equipped, fully fitted. We leave for Israel next Sunday, but I remember my first trip. It was tough to pack and prepare for a trip overseas. I mean, there's so many unknowns. You know, I'd never been to Israel before, so I wasn't sure what to expect. The weather, the currency, the language, the food, the customs, the kind of plug you stick in your outlet, you stick in your plug. You know, I mean, all these things are different in a foreign country. But it was the travel agent that came to the rescue. For about a week before the trip, we all got a detailed travel packet. It provided all the information. It gave us the full scoop on what to expect. And this is how Paul is praying for the Corinthians, that they would be prepared for their Christian journey, that they would be equipped for the journey. You know, when you first become a Christian, you don't know what to expect. The Christian life is full of unknowns. Old friends and fears, what do I do with those? Trials and temptations, how do I handle that? New opportunities, what should I do? How can I be ready? We can pray that God will complete us in Christ. And like a good travel agent, God has come to the rescue. He sent us some travel documents, you know that. He's mailed out a packet of detailed information. We call it the Bible. You're holding it in your lap. And if we'll take that book seriously and we'll follow it carefully, it'll keep us out of a ton of trouble and it'll maximize the enjoyment of our trip. How do you pack and prepare for life's journey? It's the Bible. And then verse 10 tells us, "Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." You know, a letter often enables you to say hard things, touchy things to the people you love. A letter, sometimes an email, it enables you to sort of let it all hang out. It gives the person writing the letter the opportunity to express themselves, to put out their opinion there. It gives the person receiving the letter the opportunity to digest that opinion, maybe even stomach your disapproval before they in turn have to formulate a response. And this is what this letter did for the Corinthians. Paul could be as sharp as he needed to be. But it also gave the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in the hearts of the Corinthians before they had to answer Paul's accusations. So it was a good thing. And then in verse 11, Paul begins to make closing comments. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Notice the tone here changes a bit. For the last four chapters, Paul's been questioning whether they were brethren or not. His skepticism reached a crescendo by daring them to examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. But apparently his cynicism has now subsided. And he's willing to concede that yes, most of them were brothers. And he says to his brethren, "Become complete." Again, the problem wasn't that they weren't saved, but that they had never grown. They were lacking and they were anemic. And this could be your problem. Certainly, examine the vitality of your faith. But if it's been waning, don't immediately jump to the conclusion that you're not a Christian. You may be a Christian who just lacks instruction. For years, I had the desire to live the Christian life, but I was never taught how. I didn't understand the scriptures. That's why Paul reiterates, become complete. Pay attention to the travel documents God has sent you. Study your Bible. You'll have a more enjoyable journey. I mean, here's an example for you. When you travel overseas, you're tempted to use your cell phone the way you would in the States. Beware. Oh, I know this from firsthand experience. Different rules apply to different countries. You can rack up some enormous charges and never know it till you get home. And this is what happens when a person first comes to Christ. They tend to act the way they've always acted. Say it's your cell phone. Now that you're a Christian, there needs to be a little terms of use button down there at the bottom of the cell phone there where you should just click on a little button. Do you agree to God's terms of use? That's what it should say. I mean, you no longer call the same people that you called before. Not when you're a Christian. You don't log on to the same websites you used to log on to with your little smartphone. Not anymore. You don't use it to text gossip to other friends. Again, consult the travel documents and they'll teach you the Christian way to use that cell phone. The Bible completes us. It fills in our new life in Christ. And then Paul continues, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And understand the fact that we're told to be of good comfort and be of one mind and to live in peace implies that it's at least partly within our ability to live this way. Usually we think of comfort and unity and peace as being up to the person or people that we're with at the time. Notice, will they comfort me? Will they work with me and agree with me? I mean, will they be peaceful toward me? But really the answer to those questions to a large degree lies with us. Do we create a conducive atmosphere? Hey, I can endear myself to people with my kindness, or an abrasive personality can rub people the wrong way and prevent them from ever wanting to comfort me. Hey, I'll be of one mind with you as long as you mind my mind. In other words, accept my opinion. That's not the attitude that unifies people. And don't expect people to live peacefully with you if you're the belligerent person always picking a fight. Whether we're of good comfort and of one mind and able to live in peace does, to a degree, depend on the airs we give off, how we approach people. And then verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Professor Michael Christian of Boston College has written two books on the subject of kissing. But since the release of his second book, The Art of Kissing, the good professor says that his love life has gone downhill. Christian explains what's happened to him. He says, "Now when I kiss a woman, she usually responds, 'You wrote the book on kissing and that's the best you can do?'" Oh, the problems with being an expert. In his books, Michael Christian says there are actually 25 different types of kisses. I'm not sure his list includes a holy kiss. But Paul tells the rest of us Christians that indeed, when we greet one another, do so with a holy, that is, a godly kiss. This was an important distinction for the Corinthians. They were coming out of a lifestyle where lust ran rampant, where sex was worshiped. Paul says, kiss each other, but keep it holy. Once I had a fellow, he came up to me and he told me that he was first attracted to our church because of all the hugging that went on. He said he really liked the hugging. As a matter of fact, he was really happy whenever we'd have people welcome each other. He'd walk around the room and hug all the good-looking women. That's what he told me. That's not a holy hug. Paul isn't just saying greet each other with a kiss. He says with equal force, knock off the fleshly kissing as well. Make it holy. Actually, in Paul's day, a kiss was a cultural greeting, sort of like a handshake is today. Perhaps if Paul were writing to us, he would say, greet each other with a holy handshake. The point is that we should extend a warm, sincere, touchable greeting with one another. See, this world we live in is a cold and cruel place out there. Some folks, literally, they live their lives and they are never touched by another human in a caring way. Never. We should demonstrate our love tangibly. Hug and kiss each other if need be. We should reach out and be tangible and demonstrative in our welcomes and in our expressions. Dacher Kelter is a psychology professor at UC Berkeley who says that our social awareness is profoundly tactile. All human beings are tactile in our expressions. As a matter of fact, he's done some research on the celebratory touches of pro basketball players. Fist pumps, high fives, chest bumps, leaping shoulder bumps, chest punches, low fives, high tens, full hugs, half hugs, team hugs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Kelter concluded that human touch lowers stress. It builds morale. It even produces victories. He has, in his research, has found that the teams that touch more win more. And I think this is true in the church. Expressions of acceptance bring us together. Meaningful touch affirms our importance to each other. These acts of celebration, they celebrate our common calling. How Christians greet each other is no trivial matter. So, be demonstrative in your greetings. Handshake or high five, chest bump or fist pump, or even a kiss. Just keep it holy. The acceptance and the mercy that we communicate in our welcomes should be considered sacred, especially when we judge it against what's going on in our world today. Paul finishes his letter, "All the saints greet you." Paul was writing from Macedonia, and the believers there also wanted to extend their greetings to the Corinthians. And then he closes with a final benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." This verse emphasizes God's triune nature. We worship one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this last verse is actually a blessing. Imagine all three members of the Godhead joining together to improve your lot in life. Jesus showers you with His grace. The Father surrounds you with His love. And the Holy Spirit indwells you to reveal His presence in you.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.